page 687. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn when he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved."
The introduction to that was meant to be, these are very unlikely scenarios from a doctor's surgery. I'm sure they don't really happen. But I wanted to present something just to get us thinking about one of the things that we're looking at in our passage in Matthew 9 today. Let me pray for us. Please have Matthew 9 open. We're going to work through each of those episodes and see what God says. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see wonderful things out of your law. Soften our hearts that we might respond in faith. And we ask it for your glory's sake. Amen. What is the difference between Christianity and religion? That's an odd question, you might think. You might be thinking, isn't Christianity one of many different kinds of religion? Like Hinduism and Judaism and Islam, aren't they all religions? So to ask me, what's the difference between Christianity and religion? Surely that's an odd question. Well, it's not meant to be an odd question. So I want you to forget the different brands of religion for a moment. And let me try and ask you to describe a religious person. I hope this will help. If you had time and ask you to write down on a piece of paper a religious person's characteristics, what would you write? Maybe you'd come up with the following sorts of things. A religious person is devout in their attendance at their particular brand's gatherings. They are good, moral, upright people whose outward appearance at least looks nice and clean and wholesome. They know the right words to say, when to stand, when to sit. They feel comfy in a religious environment. They believe there's a link between the things that they do and how well they sit in their deity's eyes. So they feel good when they've done lots of stuff that tick the religious box, and bad when they haven't. They probably talk a religious language. They have words and sayings that fellow religious people can recognize and affirm and understand, but outsiders hear them talking and it leaves them completely in the dark. They like to think of themselves in a healthier position than someone who doesn't tick all their religious boxes. They wouldn't say it out loud, but they come across as thinking of themselves as better than others for their practice of their religion. Now, does that ring bells? It should do, because I think we can all recognize religion when it's packaged like that. Do's and don'ts, rituals, gatherings, habits, a sense of superiority given off by people who do them. And it is very unattractive, I think. Meet religious people like that, and you'd want to steer very clear. And so it seems does Jesus. Or at least he's turning tried and tested religious categories upside down time and again. And in Matthew chapter 9, every one of these three episodes that we're looking at is asking us to question our assumptions about Christianity and see if what Jesus says lines up with what we think. Let me just put the headings up. The first question is, do you realize sin is your biggest problem? Do you realize sin is your biggest problem? Jesus is in his own town, verse 2. Some men brought him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. Jesus looks at the man and at the friends whose faith in his ability to help them has got him there. And he says something very, very unexpected. Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. Now I imagine the disciples looking at each other and looking at Jesus. And one of them putting his arm around Jesus' shoulder and saying, we need to get you out of here fast. You are very tired. That is a wrong diagnosis. This guy has turned up. Can't you see his arms and his legs? They're not working. He wants healing. What Matthew records instead of that is the indignant thoughts of the religious people looking on. They've only got one category for what's just taken place. A man claiming to be able to forgive sins. That is God's job. A man claiming to be able to do God's job. That is blasphemy. Now, sin is serious. It is a person's settled rebellion of heart against his creator. It works itself out in hundreds of different ways, some of which we can see on the surface. Greed, selfishness, pride, bitterness, an immoral thought life. Some of those you can't. You can't see a person choosing to go in their own way when God's way is in a different direction. They just make the choices. But that is what sin is, and we are all guilty. To our eyes, it may look like we're guilty to different degrees. Murder is worse than shoplifting. But to God, all of it takes us across a line which he means, which means as a righteous and loving and just God, he has to punish. He must find us guilty. It is very serious. And Jesus looks at the paralyzed man on the mat. Perhaps a work accident had done it for him. Or perhaps he'd been born with it and he's never been able to walk. He's utterly dependent on others for everything. A helpless existence that there can hardly have been any relief from, except for these friends looking after him. And Jesus sees right past that to the problem that is much deeper and much more serious, and which he addresses out of love and compassion first. Take heart, your sins are forgiven. Now, I don't know what you'd write down on a list of the problems that you're facing at the moment. It could be a health battle. Now, looking at you, it's unlikely to be as serious as paralysis. Doesn't something tug on your heart when you see soldiers with lost limbs, making a go of life in a wheelchair, hardly daring to think how you'd cope with that kind of loss? That's a serious problem. Or grief. Everyone grieves at some point in their lives. You live long enough and people you love and feel a right and deep closeness to will be taken away from you. And when they are, and the chat is gone and the friendship is gone, there is a huge empty hole where they once were. We feel that ache. That is a big problem. Or anxiety, concern about the future, where you live, how you'll pay for it, where your children will grow up and make friends and learn life. Those are all problems we ordinarily face, and at times they are huge. They don't just feel huge, they are big. But have you got those sorts of things in the box that Jesus has got them in? Have you seen that no matter what the cause of the ache or the pain or the fear that you are feeling, you should see something else you suffer from vastly more serious than any of those? And that is your sin. Jesus forgives this man's sin, verse 2. It's as simple as him saying it and it's done. But it's very difficult to tell the difference between a forgiven sinner and an unforgiven one, just by looking at them. There's no sign that sprouts out of the top of their head and says, "Forgiven sinner." There are no limbs that were paralyzed and suddenly and obviously to anyone looking in, suddenly extend and start waving a sign saying, "Forgiven sinner." And that Jesus uses to make his point. Verse 6. "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, watch this." And he says to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat and go home." And the man got up and went home. And he did the latter as a sign to prove that he had the power and authority to do the former. No wonder the people, verse 8, looking on, were filled with awe, which is another word for fear. And they praised God. Sin is your most serious problem. Imagine someone walking into a surgery and saying to their doctor, "I've got a problem with my little finger. There's a little, I bit my nail and there's a little bit sticking up and it just catches every now and it's really sore." Only to see the doctor backing away and reaching for a surgical mask and pressing the crash medics call out button, saying, "You stay right where you are," because what they've noticed is a virulent, very nasty sign of a plague around their mouth, lips going blue, eyes pussy. So to give attention to the little fingernail when the guy's got a plague would be utterly wrong. And here's the rub. Too much in the name of Christianity, but actually only under the religious heading, has done just that. It's laid on little finger medicine when what was needed was drastic intravenous drip, isolation ward, addressing of the lethal plague. We've looked on the surface and never gone under the skin. Sin is serious. It is our primary problem. It must be addressed before anything else. Why do you think we don't address the serious issue? Why do we balk at Jesus telling us that our greatest problem is sin? Well, I think it's because little finger medicine is much more manageable. I like to think God can help me with the little things in life. He's like a packet of painkillers I can dip into when something's bothering me a bit. In fact, I can normally cook up something to feel a little bit bad about when it comes to confession each week. I like saying sorry to God for little things, things that feel manageable. I like to think of God dealing with that sort of thing. What I don't like to admit is that I am so ill, I will die if I don't get his help. That there is nothing that we or anyone else can do about our sin. Except God. Now that is scary, and that is out of the box, and it's too serious. And I don't like to think of myself in that kind of helpless state. Well, if that's you, then this story of the healed paralytic is for you. Your problems, serious and persistent as they may be, are not more important than Jesus needing to apply his forgiveness to you. Now here's some applications. You will know that you are religious and not Christian if you prefer mere church services and rituals to hearing about the need for you to be forgiven your sin and what a life of daily repentance looks like. You are religious and not Christian if you feel the offense of Jesus claiming to be able to forgive sin and will not, in reverent awe, humble yourself before Jesus, the Son of Man, with the authority of God, begging for his mercy. That's Christianity. Everything else is mere religion. On the other hand, you can know you are a Christian and not religious if what happens in church, the style, the pattern, the shape even of the service, might not be something that you choose for yourself, if you could write a sort of list of what you wanted in church. But for the sake of others, and because man's greatest need, forgiveness for sins And the Bible's prescription for it, Jesus Christ, is absolutely and always central to what is going on. Well, you'll stick with it, you'll get stuck in, and you'll serve. That's Christian. You can know you're a Christian and not just religious when assurance for your sin being forgiven is a daily comfort that carries you through the agony of pain and fear and hurt and grief that comes in waves. It knocks you down, but not forever. Because you're forgiven, you get up again. Do you realize sin is your biggest problem? Secondly, do you realize Jesus only came for sinners? Verse 9. Jesus went on from there and saw a man named Matthew. Nothing wrong with that. It's a good name. Matthew, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Ah. Now, tax collectors had an image problem. They were Jews working for the Romans, which made them hated collaborators, a bit like the Vichy French who worked for the Germans in occupied France in the Second World War. Second, they were cheats. They had a contract to collect taxes, and as long as they delivered on the contract, anything else they could make was profit, and they profited. And third, their constant contact with the Gentile Romans made them ceremonially unclean. People would steer well clear of them for fear of being made unclean themselves. And Jesus goes up to one of them and asks him to be a follower, which perhaps you could excuse as political correctness, first century version. You've got to have one at least in the crowd so as not to be accused of being biased against tax collectors. But no, Matthew got up and followed him, verse 9. And by verse 10, Jesus is at Matthew's house sharing a meal with a crowd of Matthew's friends. Many of them tax collectors and sinners. The social misfits, the outcasts, the ones the rest of polite society steer very clear of. And it was that action that rocked the religious establishment. They were very upset. Now, the first scene that springs to my mind for me is the homeless person. It's okay for the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge to visit Jimmy's night shelter once on an official visit, and didn't they do that sometime earlier this year? Carefully controlled, a good photo opportunity. But imagine William and Kate bringing sleeping bags and hanging out for a week with the homeless in Cardboard City under London Bridge, with needles strewn on the floor and whiskey bottles being passed around. That's a bit more shocking. Well, the level of shock's there, but I don't think that's what's going on here. Because tax collectors were wealthy. They'd sided with the Romans, and so they were anti-Jew and therefore anti-religious. These were not failures. They had friends. They were happy. They were healthy. They were popular. They were comfortable. But in religious things, they were off-the-scale outsiders. Seriously stony ground. These were the popular, affluent, successful, atheistic, cultural liberals of the day. They would have worked for the BBC if they'd had the chance. And they are Jesus' priority. He's making it clear that Jesus came to reach out to just that kind of outsider. And to the indignant Pharisees, verse 11, affronted by Jesus associating with this kind of enemy, enemy of all they thought was right, Jesus says, "You've missed the point. All your learning and church going and religious piety has blinded you to the good news. You have religion, but you don't have the gospel." And then he quotes a verse from Hosea, one they would have known well. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And he tells them to go away and learn what it means. Which is pretty cocky to tell the religious establishment that, unless you are who you say you are. Hosea 6, verses 4 to 6, you can look it up later, says this. It's God speaking through his prophet to his people, Ephraim and Judah. And he says, "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Now that is a rebuke to God's people for their attitude. God is fed up with them, telling them their love is like the morning mist. The kind of thing you see blanketing the valleys in the Lake District. 1 minute, you turn around and 5 minutes later it's gone. Their love is a thin covering prone to drying up in a moment. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," says God. So what's mercy? Well, mercy is not giving someone what they rightly deserve. God isn't after outward religious performance, sacrifice. What he wants is a deep, heartfelt, inward compassion for the outsider, the no-hoper, even the belligerently opposed. God wants us looking out and not in. He passionately cares for the lost. He was prepared to give up his glory. That means comfort, stability, predictable future. He's prepared to give all that up to come to earth, be born in a dusty stable, and to stretch out his hands on a cross and die for us. He came in amongst the worldly and got his hands dirty with people who would hate him, hurt him, and have him done away with. That's the kind of merciful, lasting love he wants us to have. Now, it's far too easy for us in a church like this to become so much of a cozy club that we stop being involved in personal mission. We're content to let the disinterested be, to let them stew in their own juice and receive their just desserts. I've tried, they weren't interested, I just don't think I should raise it again. Well, no, that's not what Jesus says. Your compassion for even the belligerently opposed to the gospel will mean you will go to them again, and you will show them friendship and love and care and concern, and you'll be praying for them that they might hear and understand and receive the gospel that you've received mercifully. To not do that is ungodly. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, Jesus says. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And the very uncomfortable truth for the religious crowd looking on, listening to Jesus, is that a radical assessment of their own situation is needed if they are to be on the receiving end of God's mercy. Instead of carrying on thinking, I'm a good person, doing my best to live a good life, and I'm sure God will be happy with that, which is the equivalent of turning up at a doctor's surgery and saying, I'm fine and nothing's wrong with me. I need to admit that I am sick and to go humbly to him for mercy. I am a sinner cut off from God by my sin, unable to treat myself. I need a remedy, but I can't afford and don't deserve. And without it, I am bound for hell. And we mustn't point the finger at others here, because there's application that's got to point to us. We're not to think that because we found a good church where people are nice to one another and we hear the Bible being taught, we are therefore not in Jesus' firing line here. Verse 13. Do we not need to keep learning daily that Jesus desires mercy and not sacrifice? So, for example, if we feel our Christian life tips one way or the other, from our feeling good about ourselves one day to rubbish the next, it may well be we're falling foul of the Pharisees' precise malaise. The idea that we're accepted by God by our own efforts. If we hold it together, get a quiet time in, get to a home group, manage not to shout at one another and fire off a few arrow prayers, well, we're doing okay. But if we drop the ball, go to bed too late, oversleep, don't manage a Bible moment in the day, inwardly see that someone at work or at the school gate, and completely forget to pray, we feel rubbish. And our solution? Try harder. And all the while, we look down on those who aren't trying at all. That's a default setting in us, and it needs chopping off at the root. To prescribe try harder to ourselves is about as wise as the doctor, with all the right medicine, telling a sick patient that they should get better, go away and try harder, and giving them nothing for it. You can see that is farcical in a medical practice. Why don't we see it as madness in our own lives? There is no self-help remedy. We cannot try ourselves better from sin. We need to come humbly to God and ask for his mercy daily. And in dwelling on the wonder of healing and help that he alone has provided us with, it'll overflow in natural, merciful thinking and acting towards others, and a heartfelt gratitude towards God as well. Our lives will no longer be measured in the amount of sacrifice units that we're offering up to God, but as a whole, grateful unity of delight in the forgiveness of sins that Jesus has done all the trying and succeeded for us, so that we don't have to. And that's the difference between Christianity and religion. Matthew in his gospel continues the theme. It's no wonder he does, having been rescued out of tax collecting by Jesus. You know, Matthew, the author of this gospel, is likely this tax collector Jesus rescued. Isn't that amazing? John's disciples, verse 14, come now up to Jesus, and they have a religion question. Shouldn't your disciples be fasting? That's what religious people do. Which actually isn't a question about whether to fast per se, but as Jesus points out, it's got to do with their response to God himself. What I really needed was a lavish sketch next of a wedding banquet laid on and crowds of people tucking into a fantastic feast with the bride and groom, newly married, delight in their eyes at the top table, thrilled at the party all their friends have been able to join them at. And at a table at the end, with the religious lot, sucking uneasily on the lemon slice in their glass of water, not touching any of the food in front of them. And when questioned about it, they say, well, actually, it's our fasting day. We aren't meant to eat. Jesus says, verse 15, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? If you really understood who's speaking to you and what I've come to offer freely to all who will accept it, then you'd crack open the champagne. You'd find some smoked salmon and every treat you've got hidden away in the back of that cupboard. I know where you keep your chocolate. For a special occasion, this is it. I'm here with you. Your rescuer demanding no special religious exercises of you other than to rejoice in what you're receiving. But we won't do that. We want God on our terms. We want hoops to jump through, tasks to do, and a sense of having earned it. And so we fast, or you wear hair shirts, or you make a martyr of yourselves in offering for the trekker's rotor and smiling through the begrudgingness of it all. Stop it, Jesus says. The bridegroom is here. Now that is a whole new way of thinking about God. That is Christian. It's not religious. And verse 15b, however, hints at the tragic nature of the way this reconciliation between God and man must come. The bridegroom will be taken away from them soon. They will mourn then. He will lay down his life for his bride, and through his suffering and death, which will pain him and them, the good news will be sealed in, so to speak. Now, verse 16 and 17 both ask us if we're ready to ditch everything we've thought about how to get right with God for this wondrous fulfillment of the old ideas. The cloth patch idea, I think that still translates today. Not that we repair many old clothes, but I think you know what he'd be getting at. A new patch on an old garment, go through the wash once and it had ripped itself out. It will pull away. Jesus is saying, I am new cloth and I cannot be sewn into your old systems. You can't take religion, work hard, do your best, be as moral as you can, and sew on Christ who says, you cannot work hard enough, your best efforts will fail, so let me try for you and provide you with what you need. You can't have religion and Christianity. Put on the new garment. Rejoice in what you've been given freely. It may feel new and uncomfy for a bit, and you may miss the well-worn religious practices you've spent so long in, but the two will not mix. Verse 17, new wine needs new wineskins. The flex and suppleness required from new and still maturing wine will not be contained by the stiff, old, hard skins that hold the old stuff. Jesus and his gospel will not be contained by Old Testament systems. They've served their purpose. Can't sweep them away completely. They're like an architect's model that pointed to the beautiful building that you finally see built. But to still marvel at the architect's model when the building's there for you to go in and live in is foolish. And Jesus is saying, that's new wine in old wineskins thinking. Won't work. You've got to have new wine in new wineskins. Jesus has replaced the priest. You don't need an intermediary anymore. Jesus has replaced the sacrificial system. Sacrifices aren't needed anymore. He is the temple where we go to meet God. So buildings are not crucial anymore. He's not just an Abraham with more promises or a new Moses with more laws. He's new altogether. Sin is your most serious problem. Jesus came only for sinners. So how are you going to respond to Jesus? And as I see it, you have only two options. You can resist the diagnosis and carry on regardless, annoyed even that Jesus would label you a sinner. Or you take stock and you allow the diagnosis to sink in. It may take time. Hearing the bad news is very unpleasant if you've ever had a bad diagnosis. And the temptation to gloss over it and ignore it is very high. But if you've got a good doctor, and you do, and you're ready to trust him, and you should, then accepting the diagnosis of helpless sinner in need of mercy, surely that's a garment you can get used to wearing. Not least because accepting the diagnosis is essential to receiving the cure. As long as you remain religious, you will resist this cure. As soon as you trust Christ by his gracious provision, you'll daily be able to rejoice in his mercy. It'll pick you up when you're down. It'll strengthen you when you're weak. It'll embolden you to share the good news with others. Your life will not be the same again, just as we were hearing Luke's talking about his life having been changed. Many will testify to that truth. Press on, guys and girls, if that's you. You've been forgiven, and that changes everything. But if God's word has cut through the religion in you this morning, please don't leave here unchanged. Talk to the great physician. Accept his diagnosis. Apologize for your rejection of him and his love for so long, and plead for mercy. It's just such sinners that his mercy is patently available to. And when you've set off on this new journey, and you could do it today, please tell someone. Today would be a great day to start that adventure. Let's pray. And I'll leave you for a moment, and then we'll say a confession. And if there are things that are coming to mind that you should be saying sorry to God for, please do that. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the clarity with which Jesus spoke into his world. We thank you that he was prepared to cause upset among the religious in order to be able to be understood, and for his free offer of mercy to be made clear to those who would otherwise have settled for religion. Please make us those able to hear this diagnosis and to respond in faith, wondrous, grateful, merciful faith. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, there's a confession. Please have a read through. We're about to come to sharing in bread and wine together in remembrance of Christ's death for us. Saying sorry to God and meaning it is a right and healthy prerequisite to sharing in the merciful grace that he's keen to give us.